All right, everybody find your seat. Let's get into the Word of God.
You did love that full work. That time was like it became
better. All right. Hi.
Last wiggles.
All right. This morning, we're going to cover Matthew 26, verses 57 through 68. This is Jesus' trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The verses outline a very dramatic narrative, but there's a lot more going on in the passage than a quick, casual read reveals. A closer look at the text shows both some affirmations and some affronts to the New Testament scripture and to Jewish law. The affirmations support Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel. If you remember, he wants to demonstrate Jesus to be the Christ, to be the Messiah. Earlier in his book, he's very careful. He'll say, Jesus did this. Here's an Old Testament thing. Jesus said that. Here's an Old Testament thing. As Jesus becomes more active and more vocal in the gospel, Matthew kind of backs off making those direct correlations. But we're going to see that our verses today are jammed full of the same kinds of things. In addition, if you remember back a few weeks ago, Matthew 23, Jesus delivers this blistering rebuke to the scribes and Pharisees, calling them hypocrites repeatedly and publicly. And by their actions today, that group, the scribes and Pharisees, are going to be seen as hypocrites. Saying that Christ is absolutely accurate in his assessment of things. To me, one of the key points not stated but demonstrated by Jesus in this passage is his determined commitment to fulfilling his Father's will. And Matthew, again, doesn't point it out specifically, but it's, to me, very evident. And then even more so as we look at these verses with those that precede them and those that follow. So let's get into our text, and then we'll pray and get into some teaching. We begin in verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the teachers of the law and elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Let's edit that a little bit. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," said Jesus. "But I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" Steve, let me ask you to offer a word of prayer as we get into this.
Father, when I think about the way the head of our Lord and Savior, he was aware of that too, and his love for us. He submitted himself to their design, their process, to call people like us to himself. Continue to seek for your work, give us and through us, Lord, open our hearts and minds for the truth today. Continue to give John your insights and direction that might lead us on a better path. Your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. Our outline is pretty straightforward. We're going to look first at the affirmations, the Old Testament prophecy that we see creeping into the drama today. We'll then look at those affronts, the areas where the Jewish leadership are hypocritical in their actions. We'll talk about some key points and then get to our conclusions. So regarding the affirmations, this is just basically a list of some of the things I see. It is not necessarily a complete list, an exhaustive list. So you may see some other things that lead you to connect what we see today to some of the Old Testament. In Psalm 35, verse 11, we see false witnesses rise up and bring charges that are false. Prophesied there in Psalms. Isaiah 53, we know this to be a chapter about the Messiah. In verse 5, we hear these very familiar words. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And here today, they begin beating him. The bruising begins, right, as we see this. A few verses later, same chapter of Isaiah. He was opposed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Charles Spurgeon weighs in on this point and says, his silence was the silence of patience, not of indifference, the silence of courage, not of cowardice. Psalm 109, speaking of the Messiah, I became a reproach unto them, and when they looked upon me, they shook their heads. In Psalm 2, we almost see a direct outline of the stuff here in Matthew. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. Then finally, from my list, in Daniel 7, Daniel writes, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All the nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We're going to come back to that one in just a few minutes. So there we see some of the affirmations, some of the ways that the Old Testament confirms what's going on here in Matthew, and St. Matthew makes his point. Jesus is the Messiah. Now the affronts, those areas that are just at odds, either with Scripture or with Jewish law. In Jesus' day, most trials involving a criminal procedure took weeks, if not months, to accomplish. But all of the trials of Jesus, remember he's kind of back and forth between a couple of folks, all of those trials were completed within 9 hours of his arrest. So they were really fast-tracking the judicial system there. First off, his arrest was illegal. Come on in. Judas, by taking a bribe, made himself a criminal. By his association with Jesus, he would be considered an accomplice in whatever Jesus was involved with. Criminals could not be taken at their word, and their testimony about somebody else committing a crime would be ignored as invalid. There is no testimony about what Jesus had done prior to the Sanhedrin's request for his arrest. Basically, he's arrested without a warrant. And then moving farther down that same kind of list, some of those who arrested Jesus were his judges and those who bribed Judas. So we see the twisted up manner of even the folks that are making these accusations. Second on our list, the first step in Jesus' trial was a private nighttime meeting. This occurred before Annas, the former high priest, And then Jesus was bound and sent to Caiaphas, the actual high priest. Under Jewish law, however, nighttime meetings were precluded. This is illegal. And such investigations, as they purported, could only be done during daylight hours. The trial before the Sanhedrin was also at night, and there was actually a specified time for trials. They could occur after the morning service until noon, if you were before the lesser Sanhedrin, or any time up until evening, if you're in front of the greater Sanhedrin. And that's the group we're dealing with today, the greater Sanhedrin. Capital trials, those involving the death penalty, could not occur on a Sabbath day or any of the religious holidays. No court of justice in Israel was permitted to hold sessions on Sabbath or any of the seven biblical holidays. In cases of capital crime, no trial could be commenced on Friday or the day previous to any holiday. It was unlawful either to adjourn such a case longer than overnight or continue them on the Sabbath or holiday. So again, they're out of sync with their own rules. The trial was conducted in a single day, like I said earlier, start to finish, 9 hours from arrest to his sentence. In a case where a death sentence might be offered, the trial cannot be concluded before the following day. This from Mishnah Sanhedrin 4:1. This was to allow sufficient opportunity for any witnesses in support of the accused to present themselves. On we go. The accusations were false or unproven. The only evidence presented came from false witnesses, and their testimonies did not agree. Their comment about Jesus' statement about rebuilding the temple was erroneously quoted. If you look in Mark 14, the false witnesses said, "This temple built with hands." If you backtrack to John 2, 19 and 20 through 21, he never said built with hands. So, we're misquoting the defendant. And then finally, while this accusation was brought, this is not what the court condemned him for. It's kind of like, don't bother me with the facts. I know what I'm going to do. Son of Man, this is one of my favorites. The high priest goes crazy and accuses Jesus of blasphemy when Jesus says, "It's as you said, nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." They all knew this was a messianic prophecy, and Caiaphas goes nuts. What's interesting is, according to the Pentateuch, blasphemy is literally cursing God or active direct defiance. This is not what Jesus did. There were no defendants. The law required at least one member of the council to serve as a defense counsel, but no one did. Hopefully you only know this by watching TV or movies. But if you're on the unfortunate circumstance of having someone read your Miranda rights to you, what's one of the things they say?
You have a right to a lawyer.
You have a right to an attorney, and what? If you can't afford one, one will be provided. And so that's the point here. Their law included the same idea. You've got to have a defender. And they don't. We don't see that. Without a single defender, the guilty verdict was invalid. The execution could not be carried out. Again, don't bother me with the facts. I know what I want to do. The unanimous verdict and death sentence happened in this pre-dawn trial. There's no investigation or examination to confirm if he did or did not blaspheme, contradicting rabbinic law. A guilty verdict cannot be rendered on the day of examination. That creates the impression of a conspiracy, rather than a sober, reasoned deliberation. And then finally, we'll see in Leviticus, he who's the high priest among his brethren, on whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garment, consecrated to wear the garments, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes. So Caiaphas, by his action, is outside the law. He's the high priest. He tears his clothes, apparently in kind of a little grandstand play to tell others, look, you need to be outraged at this. And then finally, we're in the wrong place. Jesus' law, Jewish law required a death sentence could only be pronounced when the Sanhedrin met in its appointed place. You've got to be in the right spot. Caiaphas's house was not the right spot. And the Talmud builds on this, saying, after leaving the hall of Gazith, which is the court, no sentence of death can be passed upon anyone. A sentence of death could only be passed in a legal court, not in a private home. And there's more on this list, but I just wanted you to get the idea that it's not one slight infraction, not one little misstep, not one little, you know. There's a lot of injustice. So taken in isolation, our text today is very powerful, but if we string it together, particularly with the preceding verses in chapter 26, it becomes even more impactful. In chapter 26, we begin with Jesus announcing to his disciples that he'll be crucified in 2 days. And at that very moment, his conspirators are elsewhere plotting his death. As Mary mentioned in her in the lead up to the song they sang, chapter 26 includes Mary's generous, thoughtful anointing, knowing it's done in preparation for Jesus' burial. The emotions are building as we work our way through 26, and Jesus accepts that generous gift. He takes the Passover meal with his disciples, knowing that his betrayer is at the table with him. He institutes communion celebration, or the Lord's Supper. He tells his disciples to remember him as they celebrate it in the future, but he won't be part of that future celebration until they're all together with him in his Father's kingdom. He predicts his betrayal by Peter, and Peter, being Peter, takes issue with it and argues with him. No, I won't do that. To me, I think one of the most emotional sections of Scripture is that prayer in Gethsemane. It's that tension between Christ's humanity and his deity. It is tremendous to me. And he's overwhelmed there in the garden by the enormity and the vulgarity of what the task ahead requires. And he prays 3 times, if there's another way, let's look at that. But always, to his glory and our benefit, he concludes with, nevertheless, not my will but yours. Then he endures this violent and unjust arrest, Judas kissing him in the process to signal he's the one. And at that moment, all his disciples run off. He is alone in all that. And that's just the run-up to what we're talking about today. So as we turn our attention here, there are a couple of things I want to look at. One is the blind, selfish depravity that human beings are capable of. And the other, quite in contrast, is Jesus' resolute obedience to the Father. So, starting with the bad news, that blind, selfish depravity. As I look at this stretch of Scripture, I see 3 groups of people at play. I see the instigators. These are the powerful leaders in Judaism and of the temple. It's the hypocritical Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes that Jesus railed against. Their position and their pride were threatened. Rather than mount an honest investigation, can you imagine your fame if you were the scribe, if you're the high priest who identifies the Messiah? But they're having none of that. They chose to foment a sham trial with a foregone verdict and a death sentence. They thought by removing Jesus, they would secure their position in the eyes of the Jewish nation and maybe placate Rome in the process. One of the very interesting things is just this unholy alliance within the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is kind of composed of two groups. It's the Jewish court of law and their legislative assembly. It's a supreme religious body, and it's got judicial responsibility as well to try criminal. I can't even say that. To try criminal cases. There we go. And impose the death penalty if that is appropriate. They're made up of local elites, including scribes, member of the high priest's family, lay elders. And as I said earlier, this is the Great Sanhedrin. They're composed of 71 rabbis. They're of the Sadducee party. They're the ones in control. And if you remember back, the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And the way you remember it is the difference between Pharisees and Sadducees. Crystal's nodding. The Pharisees believe in resurrection and the others do not. And they were sad, you see. Yeah, aw. But it works. It works. The high priest and the Sadducees controlled this whole process because they presided over the Sanhedrin. And they're very cozy with Rome. And so they stood to lose more politically and financially. The Pharisees are the current minority party, and they're the ones most often at odds with Jesus. Jesus is the one repeatedly calling them out as hypocrites publicly. So they are losing face as Jesus' teaching gains an increased following. They traveled all over Egypt, Old Testament sneaking in there. They traveled all over Israel teaching the law and cared very much about keeping it, which really makes this hypocritical trial all the more stark. But now despite the philosophical differences, beside the political differences, these two very contrasting groups have joined together. Let's arrest him. Let's kill him. Things will get better for all of us if we do. So that's the first group, the instigators. They're the ones that got this whole thing rolling. Then we've got the agitators. These are the useful idiots. And if you look at Wikipedia, useful idiots are defined as a derogatory term for a person perceived to propagandize for a cause without fully comprehending the cause's goal. Yeah, let's just get in and cheer because something's happening. So this is the parade of false witnesses that they trot through the trial, called to give testimony. Their motives may be just simple ignorance. They just don't know any better, but something's going on. Let's just jump in. It may be prideful participation, kind of a feeling like I'm important because I'm involved in this. Maybe it's sociopathic greed. You know, they weren't above bribing. Got verbal dyslexia today. My brain is way down the road. My mouth is not keeping up. They weren't above bribing Judas. So, you know, why not any of the rest of them? So, you know, for whatever their motivation and with all their fervor, their efforts were fruitless. They never landed on a charge that stuck. And then finally, we've got what I would call the facilitators. So the agitators get it going. The instigators get it going. The agitators kind of help move it along. Then we've got the facilitators. These are sort of the cowardly faces in the crowd. They're there. We know there's 71 of them, but we certainly don't hear from 71 voices. So these are the folks that don't say a peep one way or the other, probably for fear of voicing a dissenting opinion. Reverend Charles Acid is credited with saying, "For evil men to accomplish their purpose, it is only necessary that good men do nothing." And that quote's been massaged a little bit and credited to different folks. But the truth of the matter is the same. These facilitators are the ones who didn't step up and say, I'll defend Jesus. They didn't say, wait a minute, these witnesses are contradictory. They just kind of nodded along and said, yeah, okay, I guess. Now, I think we may face a risk that we've got to actively guard against, and that's to be found among these groups. In our zeal for true worship, do we fail to recognize Christ for who he truly is and supplant his vision of worship for one of our own? In today's world, there's a lot of information out there and experts everywhere. And some of these folks are well-studied and well-intentioned, and others are practiced charlatans. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. So do we fail in our own study of God's Word and simply swallow and repeat rather than study God's Word and investigate it for ourselves? We see in Acts 17, the Berean church commended for their behavior. In verse 11 it says, now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scripture every day to see if what Paul said was true. That should be our goal, just to always be willing to listen, but always careful to study and make sure that we are hearing truth. We may be carried along by complacency and an unwillingness to rock the boat. So we've got to be careful that we're not just going along with whatever's happening. Spurgeon suggests that men still spit in the face of Jesus. He offers up the idea that they spit in his, excuse me, speaking too quickly, that they spit in his face by denying his deity. And that's what set off Caiaphas there, Christ affirming deity. You'll see the Son of Man doing this. Men spit in Christ's face by rejecting his gospel. And again, that had been happening as all the activity led to this trial. They spit in his face by preferring their own righteousness. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and Sadducees were up to. They were the determinant of what does righteous look like. They didn't want somebody else offering a different view. And then finally, by turning away from Jesus, we may be spitting in his face. So what really strikes me is Jesus' resolute obedience. Let's think about these things. He is silent. This group of 71 plus the false witnesses are clamoring for all this, and he is silent, doesn't respond to the accusations. I think knowing that they would not really affect the outcome of this sham trial, it would only delay the progression of God's plan. Now, Caiaphas is the one asking, are you the Christ? And we don't know. One of the things we learned very early as we started texting things is there's not tone in text. And the same thing as we read the word, you know, just black on white. So we don't know if Caiaphas was asking an honest question, are you the Christ? Or, as I tend to think, maybe it's a bit more sarcastic than that. Are you tied up, beaten up, arrested, and sitting here at my feet? Are you the Christ? Like, how in the world could that happen? Jesus puts up with this farce when he could have offered a magnificent defense. Why? And perhaps he was determined to accomplish his Father's will, and I have no doubt about that. And a successful defense would only derail the plan. We are working in line with prophecy. This is one of the squares as you move towards the goal. Further, the verdict was predetermined. This is not a trial. This is a show. No defense would have changed the inevitable outcome. So Jesus is stoic in his silence, in my opinion, saying, let's get on with this. I see his silence as a continuation of the determination he showed when he left the upper room. He could have stayed in hiding. He goes to the garden and prays, leaves that garden having prayed with that determination. This is the plan. I know my role in this plan. I'm willing to move forward with it. Now think about it. At Jesus' word, he could have turned Caiaphas in that court into a pillar of salt. He could have spoken and the earth would have split open and swallowed him up. He could have called down fire from heaven. And he'd already mentioned he's got 12 legions of angels just peering over the edge of heaven saying, say the word, say the word. And they would have instantly just laid waste to that court. So he had plenty of ways to defend himself. Yet he kept silent. Perhaps he's practicing what he preached earlier in Matthew, in verse 7-6. Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. I think it's also highly likely he understood the purpose God had for him required injustice and horror to accomplish a much greater end, the creation of a vehicle for our salvation. We can all quote John 3:16. Raise your hand if you can quote 3:17. All right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him may be saved. God's statement of purpose. Christ understood why he was here, that this is essential for a much bigger outcome. So where did his strength come from? I think he certainly had confidence in his Father. Looking back at Isaiah 57, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. I know I will not be put to shame. He is not going to turn to the left or the right, drawing that confidence from God as Father. Perhaps his own words echo back from Luke 9:62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service of God's kingdom. And then one that really resonates with me, Jesus' words in John 10:17-18. The reason the Father loves me is I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. He is confident because he knows what his Father has set out for his path. So, kind of wrapping up, in addition to what I've already mentioned, our text today is Jesus' final clear testimony about his messiahship, and it's given before the highest level of government, both in Israel and ultimately in Rome. Sadly, the Jewish religious leaders remain committed in their unbelief and resistance to God's Christ. The highest court in the first century of Judaism had proven itself to be completely corrupt and unwilling to follow God. So this all brings us to some big questions. How do we see Jesus in this narrative? Is he a hapless victim of a vendetta? Is he a mouthy malcontent whose tongue finally got him in trouble? Is he the dedicated Savior purposed to do God's will at any cost for our benefit? Second, do we read this passage and see an emotional drama? Or do we see Scripture fulfilled in the Son of God willingly humbling himself to save us? Number three, are we guilty of spitting on Christ? Hopefully not. How do we guard against temptations or lapses or ignorance of Christ and his calling on us? And finally, how committed are we to accomplishing God's purpose? How do we identify his will and what motivates us to pursue him, and what hinders us. So I hope as we enter a new week, we kind of take that thought, those thoughts with us. Are we committed? Are we willing to do whatever God has called us to do? And what underpins that? I think I'm done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the commitment we see in Christ. We thank you that beyond our ability to understand or appreciate, that you have purposed to do all this for us. Father, that we ultimately are the beneficiaries, that you demonstrate your love for us. And while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Praise you, Lord, for that. We thank you, Lord, for the prospect of new space for this congregation. We pray you'll use us to accomplish your purpose in our community and in the various relationships represented by the individuals in this room. Father, guide us in knowing you better and in sharing you more broadly. We love you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.